Well, chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles opens with a guy named Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invading Judah. This takes place on the heels of a tremendous revival in Judah and a tremendous revival amongst the remnant of those northern tribes that had already been led away into captivity by the Assyrians. In the face of this invasion, King Hezekiah shows up huge as a man of faith and a man of action. In the face of this impending invasion, as the Assyrians are setting siege against the city of Jerusalem, Hezekiah did not sit back and do nothing. We saw last week that he did all that he could. We saw that he commissioned men to dig a tunnel to transport water from the spring Gihon outside of the walls of the city all the way into the pool of Siloam inside the walls at the southeast end of the city, a distance of nearly 6 football fields through solid rock. An extraordinary action. We saw how he fortified the city. He repaired the walls that were broken, built an outer wall, built turrets and towers for defenses to be placed. We saw that he commissioned men to make weapons. Extraordinary actions. He appointed captains and set them in their station. But he did not place his trust in his action. Hezekiah knew that ultimately success was dependent upon the Lord. And there were some really great takeaways for us as we looked at this man of faith and action. First, in the big picture, faith and action are not mutually exclusive. Secondly, Hezekiah did not measure their chances for success against the brutal armies of Assyria on the basis of Judah's human resources or his considerable efforts or his considerable actions. His confidence was in the Lord. He measured their circumstance against God. And the takeaway for us is we need to always measure our circumstances against God. And we said that this is repeated time and again throughout the Scriptures in different moments of history, involving different individuals in very different circumstances. But God is the perfect teacher. And God repeats these lessons to us because He knows it's going to be on the test. And in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Measuring our circumstances against God. Thirdly, Hezekiah understood that there was a spiritual dimension in God's provision and God's protection. He essentially quoted Elisha in 2 Kings 6, verses 16 through 18. When Elisha said concerning the Syrians, not the Assyrians, but the Syrians that were coming against the northern kingdom then, he said, "For there are more with us than with them." And from that we learn that we are not alone in the walk and warfare of the Christian life. The Bible tells us that God dispatches powerful, angelic beings to care for us as we seek to live for Jesus and live on mission for Jesus in a fallen world. And fourthly, we said that we see in this the Emmanuel nature of God. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Guys, God not only commissioned these angelic beings to be our escorts on the way to heaven, but God Himself says that He is with us. Life is always going to have its Sennacheribs. It's always going to have its Assyrian armies bearing down on us. But if you are a child of God, there's hope. Not because of your wisdom, not because of your strength, but because Emmanuel, God with us, is always with us. And the last big takeaway regarding leadership. It says in verse 8 that the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. The old King James reads it, "And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah." How did Hezekiah exercise his leadership? He exercised his leadership by telling them what God has said about himself in his word. The word of God bringing comfort. The word of God causing faith to grow in our hearts and our lives that we might rest upon the sure word of God. And as we closed our time together last week, we saw that as soon as those who were afraid and weak had been built up by the encouraging words of this godly leader, the enemy came along and tried to undermine their faith in all that they'd heard about God. Make no mistake about it, the rantings of Sennacherib was a frontal assault on God. The objective was to frighten and terrify. The goal was the taking of the city. And the means was to shout in the language of the people things that would make them distrust the true and living God. So we come now to verse 16, and we're going to roll it back to that. And his servant said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he, this is Sennacherib, wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, like the gods, little g, gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. And then verse 20, it says, Then is one of those very important words in the Bible because it marks time. It's like you read that word and it's like click. There's a stamp, a time stamp. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. Now, 1 Kings, and you want to put 1 Kings 19 in the margins of your Bible there because it is the parallel account of this. And in 1 Kings 19, we are given details of where, how, and what Isaiah and Hezekiah prayed about these letters. 1 Kings 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. I love this. Hezekiah goes with Isaiah up to the house of the Lord. Okay, that's what they called the temple there on the Temple Mount, the temple that King Solomon had built. They referred to it as the house of the Lord. Hezekiah goes with Isaiah to the house of the Lord, and he literally spreads these letters out before the Lord, and he says, Lord, this is for you. It was delivered to the wrong address. They sent it to my house, but it's for you. And it's just letting you know what Sennacherib thinks about you and how Sennacherib thinks he is going to conquer you. Lord, just thought you might want to know what he thinks. And then this is what they prayed. In 1 Kings 19, verse 15, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So his prayer life is not shaken by the rants of Sennacherib, who's trying to demote God, to de-god God, to give him status as a little g god amongst countless little g gods that men and women were worshiping. Hezekiah doesn't buy that at all. He says, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods, notice the little g there, their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand. And then notice, this is why he wants to have this prayer answered, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. This is such a big thing, guys. As far as Isaiah and Hezekiah were concerned, there was a bottom line in the Assyrians laying siege to Jerusalem. There was a bottom line concerning the threats and the rants and the fear and the terror that they were trying to just dump on the citizens of the kingdom of Judah and especially the city of Jerusalem. Bottom line, Lord, it's your reputation that's at stake. Lord, they want to kill us, but they want to kill us to prove that you're no different than the idols We just tore down. You remember they'd had that tremendous revival. They were so stirred in their hearts as they remembered the Lamb without spot and blemish, slain, slaughtered, so that the people of God could be redeemed from death and bondage in Egypt. And as they remembered that, their hearts were stirred and they went out and they tore down idols. That always happens when you understand the grace of God that is found in Jesus. That always happens when we see what God has done for us in the giving of His Son. We want to pull down idols. We don't want to live for anything, anyone, ever again, except for the one who loved us and washed us from our sins with His blood. And they're saying, we just tore down a bunch of idols. They want to kill us to prove, God, that you're no different than the idols we just tore down. Please know this, Metro. This is so, so crucial. Life is never just about us. You know, one of the great plagues of modern Christianity is Jesus and. So many men and women look at their lives as being about Jesus and then you fill in the blank. Instead of their lives being all about Jesus, their lives are all about Jesus and. Now I have Jesus and. And the is what they're usually going to God about. Jesus, I believe that you love me. I believe you died in my place for my sins, and I love you, but I'm not finding my identity completely in you. So, Jesus, I need you and this other thing. And the minute the thing that's the and other thing gets touched, they get really upset about Jesus. Jesus loses status. Jesus loses place. Jesus loses prominence, preeminence in their lives. Life is not about us. Paul put it like this, don't you know you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. Guys, when someone attacks us, it's never a matter of defending our reputation for the sake of our own reputation. Our lives are really all about God's reputation. Our lives really are all about the gospel. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, you can write these in the margins of your Bible. I'll read them to you. Philippians 1, 20. Paul says, and remember where he's writing this from. This is mind-blowing. He's in the Mamertine prison in Rome, and not long from the time he wrote Philippians, he would be beheaded for his faith in Jesus. Here's what he says. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored, or the King James says, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul wasn't saying, Lord, you got to just get me out of this place. Lord, you got to rescue me. God, you got to do this. God, I can't lose my life. It was, I just pray that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored. Christ will be magnified in my life, whether by my life or by my death. It really isn't all about you. Now, here's the problem. How many of you have little baby brothers or sisters, or you have little kids, little babies, infants, babies? Raise your hand if you got any of those around your house. Come on. Okay, here's the deal. How long does it take you to figure out that as far as they're concerned, life is all about them? It doesn't take long at all, does it? One of the first words out of all of our mouths was, mine, me, no. Anything that pushed on us to deprive us of being the centerpiece of the world heard about it in every way possible. But when we come to Jesus, what we discover is that He's of infinite worth. As we read in the book of Revelation, all of heaven is saying, for you alone are worthy to receive glory and honor and power and dominion. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. That still blows my mind. Why was he a prisoner? For Jesus. Why was he in prison? For Jesus. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Live a life that's centered on the gospel. Because he just spent 3 chapters in the book of Ephesians talking about the gospel. the story of what God has done for us in the giving of His Son. Everything He's done for us in, through, with, by Jesus. And at the end of it, He says, in light of all of that, let your life be worthy of that. Romans 14:7, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Well, that would be a life that's all about the Lord. Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, I can tell you this, as your pastor, I can tell you that when I'm living for me, when my life gets reduced to Jesus, and it's just not, it's not worthy of the gospel. It doesn't give credit to the gospel. And isn't the good news worth us living for? Isn't it worth us wanting to say, I want my life to be about the gospel. I want to live in such a way that my life says something about what God has done for me in the sending of His Son to save me. Verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. This is pretty mind-blowing. He didn't send an army of angels. He sent just one. And it's a nameless angel. Just one nameless angel from among the ranks of loyal angels. He sends one nameless angel to dispatch an entire army. Again, 2 Kings gives us some great detail. First, we're told that as they set this before the Lord and set the Lord's reputation before even their own safety, the Lord gave a prophetic word to Isaiah. 2 Kings 19:32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. You see, God will always maintain his reputation. God will always be true to his promises. Sennacherib was trying to strike fear in the hearts of God's people by telling them, you can't believe that God's exactly who he says he is. And God says, no, I'll be exactly who I say I am. And I made a promise. I've placed my name upon this city and upon this place where people are being worshipped, because in God's economy, that city's in the center of his universe. Everything that took place within that temple was all pointing forward to, was a shadow that was being cast forward. And it was all about Jesus, who would come and make provision for the sins of the world so that we might worship the living God. God says, I'm going to defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David, because remember, he'd made a covenant with David. Now, I want to say this, guys. The Lord loves to speak to us when we seek him in prayer. That's what they were doing when they got this prophetic word. They were praying. Hezekiah was with Isaiah. They were in the house of the Lord. They'd spread all those letters out before the Lord, and they said, Lord, got the wrong address, got delivered to my house, we're bringing it to your house. Here's what he thinks. Here's what he wants to do. And they began to pray for the Lord's reputation, and the Lord says, you know what? He's not even going to shoot an arrow over the wall. Remember we said last week they would just wait, they would wait. They'd cut off supplies until finally there'd be starvation, there'd be disease, then they'd build their siege mound, and they would go into the city, they would take people out of it, they would fillet them, spend 5 hours skinning them alive, cut off their heads, put their heads on poles, and people would just, their hearts would fail for fear. And God says, there's not even a single arrow that will go over the wall. They will never get so far as to even build the siege wall. The way he came, the way he'll go back, because I will be who I said I am, and I will do what I said I will do. While they were praying, the Lord spoke. Guys, I want to tell you something. Pray with your Bible open. Pray with your Bible open. Pray when you have your Bible open for devotions. Don't make Bible reading in the end in and of itself. As you're reading the Word of God, pray. Pray before you read. Pray while you're reading. When you're praying, have your Bible with you. Because the Lord wants to speak to you. Pray with your Bible open. Pray with your heart open to receive. So many times we think of prayer as being one way. It's not. It's a dialogue. God loves to speak to us when we're praying. And he has his word that he can use to speak to us from. He can speak into the quiet of our hearts. He loves to speak when we're gathered with other believers to pour our hearts out before the Lord in prayer. There can be times when somebody's praying and God will give to somebody a word of prophecy or a word of wisdom or a word of exhortation that will direct the prayer, that will confirm the prayer. God loves to speak when we pray. And then, after having this word from the Lord, they've spent this time praying. 2 Kings gives us the details of the victory. 2 Kings 19, verse 35, and that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. God had been listening to the threats of Sennacherib as Sennacherib time and again referred to his hand. Do you remember that word as we read through those verses? Again, verse 13, he says, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? That's Sennacherib speaking. Verse 15, now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand. Notice he is posturing gods, little g, against his hand. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? Big mistake. He went from little g gods versus his hand to the true and living God versus his hand. And God says, well, let me see now. There's 185,000 of them out there. That's a one-angel job. He doesn't even tell us who the angel is. It could have been Stanley the angel. One angel versus 185,000 brutal Assyrian soldiers. Think about this. Remember what Jesus said to Peter that night in the Garden of Gethsemane when Peter drew his sword to defend Jesus? In Matthew 26:53, he says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? One Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men. We do the math. 12 times 6,000, 72,000 angels. It's a whole lot of angels. If one angel killed 185,000 Syrians in one night, multiply that times 72,000, and you'd have 13,320,000,000 guys dead in a night. Thought you'd be interested in that. And by the way, Jesus didn't ask the Father to send angels to save the world because Jesus knew there was only one way to save the world, and that was by his death on the cross. So in answers to the prayers of Isaiah and Hezekiah, the Lord sent an angel. And a few things come to mind. Again, we've mentioned this in our review tonight. God has commissioned angels like this one to be our escorts on the way to heaven. This is one angel. How many angels does he have assigned in our lives? How many come and go? I don't know, but the Bible does say that they're around. In fact, the Bible says that they are so very much around. It says in Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. There were times when angels took on the appearance of humans, and humans respected them as strangers, brought them in, and in reality, unbeknownst to them, they were really entertaining angels. That's how much they are around us. Secondly, as we think about how awesome angels are, the gospel declares that you and I are destined to be higher than the angels. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God, and one day we'll be redeemed from these bodies. This corruption will put on incorruption. This mortality will put on immortality. God will clothe us in a new glorified body that is suited for a new heaven and a new earth. It will never grow sick. It will never grow old. Never die. Third, there's a bigger picture for us to see in this victory. as this one angel wipes out 185,000 Assyrians in one night, the stage is now set for Babylon to arise as a geopolitical force. This was a landmark defeat for the Assyrians. Babylon and its king Nebuchadnezzar will be the Lord's instrument to judge the southern kingdom of Judah that will, in not long, we'll see, and it's going to begin following the death of Hezekiah, fall back into full-blown idolatry. And God will not have the Assyrians there to take care of business and bringing judgment upon them. It's going to be a new geopolitical power, Babylon. Verse 21, and the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders of the and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with a sword. Now, as we read this, we just have a, so he returned. It sounds like this happened as soon as Sennacherib got back to his throne. We know that the Assyrians were defeated outside of Jerusalem in 701 BC. Assyrian historical records tell us that his sons murdered him in 681 BC. So his murder is 20 years after the 185,000 guys were killed. 20 years. Guys, I want you to think about this. I personally believe that this was 20 years of God's grace. It was God's grace that Sennacherib had 20 years to think about how the God of Israel was not like any of the little g gods that he had destroyed. 20 years for him to think about that. Think about every boast, every part of his rant. My hand, little g gods. My hand, little g gods. Do you think your God is going to escape my hand? And then he discovered that, oh, their God is not like those other gods. For 20 years he sat on that. It was the grace of God that Sennacherib had 20 years to think about how he had blasphemed the one, the true, and the living God. He had 20 years to repent of his idolatry and his pride. Sennacherib never repented. In fact, he died worshiping idols. 2 Kings tells us that he was murdered while he was worshiping a particular idol named Nisroch. Grace is such, I can't even find the adjective. We can't really get our heads and hearts around what grace really is. Grace is God doing for us that which we do not deserve. Did Sennacherib deserve another breath after his rants? Why didn't God say, by way of the prophet, as Isaiah and Hezekiah were praying and seeking the Lord about this invasion, why didn't God say, and by the way, there's going to be 185,001 guys that are going to be dying. And the one is this big mouth guy who's writing all these letters. Because he deserves to die. God gave him 20 more years. And sometimes people, they take the grace of God in vain. They think that because God is so graciously giving them time to repent that they mistakenly think God's okay with their sin. That God is really not angry about the sin that they're living in, the sin that they're committing. And they think, well, surely I'm still king. That's Sennacherib. I am still king. I'm still king for 20 years. So whoever this God is and whatever that was, maybe that really wasn't him at all. And maybe this, maybe that, and the other. No, God was giving him space to repent. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Paul talks about them co-laboring together with the Lord in the preaching of the gospel. He says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Guys, if you're with us tonight and you're not a Christian, don't take the grace of God in vain. God has given you a day to believe the gospel, to repent and believe the gospel. He's given you this day to do that. Do you have that day tomorrow? I don't know. I know God gave me 22 years of grace before He so graciously stole my heart. If somebody's been telling you about Jesus, if somebody has been telling you again about Jesus, don't take the grace of the Lord in vain. Receive the gospel. Believe the good news and be saved. Verse 22, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hands of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. That's pretty strong language. Exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. What would that look like in our culture? Try to when you read the Bible, try to think, what would that mean if I was living in the day of Hezekiah? What would that look like? And then try to look at it like, well, this is what it would look like today. And obviously, there's some technology gaps there between us, but if it were today, for him to be exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward, that would mean like being on the cover of Time magazine, wouldn't it? That would mean maybe being Time magazine's person of the year. It would mean you would be the lead story on all the major news channels. That no matter when you logged onto the internet, whatever your web browser launched you to for your news source day in and day out, there would be his face. That's what it would look like in our world today. This was something. As we move forward to the close of this chapter tonight, we're going to see that even a godly man like Hezekiah is not exempt from pride. And as we look at him and we walk into the pride that crept into his life, we can understand why God's word says this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Verse 24, in those days, there's a reference there. The those days refers back to the time of the onset of the Assyrian invasion. The events of those days, by the way, they're also recorded in Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. Now, we're not told how Hezekiah became sick. Could have been through something obvious to everyone around Hezekiah. Or it may have been through something happening that only was known to God. Regardless of how Hezekiah became sick or what the sickness was, surely the Lord permitted it and he had purposes in it. It's interesting to note, this little side note from the record of 2 Kings, that God used a medical treatment in healing Hezekiah. And God can and often does bring about healings through medical treatments. And I believe that barring some radical specific direction from God, medical treatment should never be rejected in the name of faith. That's not faith, it's presumption. And it says, and he prayed to the Lord as he was sick, as he had this potentially terminal illness. He prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. Now that's recorded in 2 Kings 20, verse 8. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? So this sign was to assure Hezekiah of the promised healing. And that sign, this is a pretty striking, profound sign, was that the shadow of the sundial would move backward. In other words, the Lord was going to extend the time of a day. He was going to actually make a day longer than 24 hours. And it was a very fitting sign that God is capable of doing. Somebody says, well, how did he do that? I don't know. I just know if the Bible says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he can do whatever he'd like. But he gave more time to the day, just as he was going to give Hezekiah more time to live. God granted to Hezekiah an additional 15 years. We know that Hezekiah died in 686 B.C., so you roll that out and you do the math, it means that the healing was dated from about the time of the Assyrians coming to lay siege against the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah's rescue from death was a very beautiful picture of how Jerusalem would be miraculously rescued from what appeared to be certain destruction. Verse 25, but Hezekiah, now he's healed, listen to this, but that means whatever just happened, something is in stark contrast going to follow. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for, and here's the reason, his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, if there's anything in our lives to think that even the best of God's men are more than mere men, this guy would be the proof of it. Guys, the best of God's men are ultimately just men. I think Christians get in big trouble when they want to think that some person who's a godly person, who is God's person, that God uses, that somehow they're the exception to the rule. They're not quite as much a man in the worst sense of that word as anybody else. And you know what happens? Is the disappointment and the hurt that comes when that man proves that he's just a man makes it pretty messy. The best of God's men are ultimately just men. They are sinners needing a gracious Redeemer and a mighty Savior. That's what the best of God's men are. The best of God's women. Hezekiah didn't receive this miracle with the gratitude that he should have received it. It shows that he's made of the same stuff that you and I are made of. So far, he's been so striking in his godliness, it's almost like, I'm nothing like him. But then we find out that, no, we're very much like him. And that the Christian life really is all about grace. Paul would say this, and I love that he says it. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Paul, the great evangelist, Paul, the great apostle, Paul, the author of, what, two-thirds of the New Testament. He said, you know, I'm all of that by the grace of God. God did something for me that I didn't deserve. The great news about this guy, Hezekiah, is that somehow, some way, the grace of God broke him. Somehow, some way, the goodness of God humbled him. And he humbled himself and did repent of the pride of his heart and was saved from a greater judgment. Guys, the kingdom of God is so upside down from this world. The person who is lifted up in pride in God's kingdom is the person who gets brought low. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. In the kingdom of God, it's the lowly person that's lifted up. It says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Not false humility, but a genuine estimation of yourself by saying, Lord, you just bring the light of your word to bear upon my heart and my life. Let me see who I am in your eyes. Let me see who I am in Jesus, and let me see who I am left to my own devices. Let me see who I am in Christ, and let me see what I am in my flesh. Paul would say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. You see, if I bring the Word of God up to my life and I really apply it, that truth to my life, I've got no room for pride. But the problem is that the truth that we know, we can sometimes just set aside. God himself delights to dwell with the humble and the brokenhearted person. We live in a world where there's status, and status gives you access. It gives you access to people of power. It gives you access to people of high prominence and people in high positions. Anybody here been invited to the White House lately? No. But there's a whole lot of people that the world deems is different than anybody else because of some talents, some skills, some success. They get invitations all the time to be around people of influence because they have influence, because there's something in man's eyes. But in God's kingdom, God delights to dwell with the humble person, with the brokenhearted person. Isaiah 57:15, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. I love that verse. God's so great, he fills eternity. He inhabits eternity. Whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Man, God just moved right in with Hezekiah as soon as the grace and the goodness and the long-suffering of God broke him. That's such great news. Remember Jesus, he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. The God who inhabits eternity became man. You talk about a step down. He took a big step down. And he did so that he could lift us up. Jesus said that brokenness and humility before the Lord, that's the starting point for life in the kingdom of God. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, the manifesto of his kingdom, in describing the character of the citizen in his kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and literally it's for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God. In other words, you want to step into the kingdom of God, it begins with you going, I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have got this mountain of sin over here, and I've got no credits. I have zero righteousness and a bunch of sin. I got nothing. It's acknowledging that you're spiritually bankrupt before the holy God of heaven, and that he is the only one who can rescue you. And the good news is he loves you so much he came and did. Verse 27, and Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. Likewise, he provided cities for himself, and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. So the king of Babylon is interested now in Jerusalem, interested in Judah, because the back of the Assyrian army had just been broken there. G. Campbell Morgan said this, the real reason of the visit was political. Babylon desired to throw off the yoke of Assyria. What nation was more likely to help them than the one at the hands of which Assyria had been so completely defeated? Babylon sought alliance with Judah against Assyria. So this is all politically expedient. It's all with an eye. Babylon has an eye on their ascendancy to the pinnacle of geopolitical power. So the king sends a delegation to Jerusalem, to Hezekiah, specifically to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land. Now, we're not sure whether this is a reference to the 185,000 Assyrians being slaughtered, or to the shadow of the sundial going backwards 10 degrees, or Hezekiah's healing. Whatever this wonder was, people knew about it, and that news of that wonder reached Babylon. Now, that's no small distance, guys. The distance from Jerusalem to Babylon was about 500 miles in a straight line. So from here, if we just took an exact straight line, it'd take you down to about Temecula in Southern California. Maybe closer to San Diego. Straight line. But the journey from Jerusalem to Babylon actually took about 900 miles because of the trade routes and the travel routes that were established. 2 Kings 20 tells us this, and Hezekiah welcomed them. They're coming because they'd heard stuff. And he showed them all his treasure house. You underline the little word his. All his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his, underline that word again, storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. This whole scene, remember, he's exalted now in the eyes of all the nations. This whole scene had to be incredibly flattering for King Hezekiah. By man's reckoning, Judah was a nobody on the geopolitical landscape. It was a tiny nation with tiny power. Babylon was a rising star, a superpower in the making. Notoriety on that stage, recognition from the king of Babylon, no doubt left Hezekiah with a sense of self-importance. Charles Spurgeon said this, "This great prosperity was a great temptation, far more difficult to endure than Rabshakeh's letter and all the ills which invasion brought upon the land." The scary thing about this, as I was looking at it today, is that Hezekiah wasn't acting like the proud athlete pounding his chest after a dunk or a home run or some huge tackle. He wasn't acting like the unbelieving musician drinking in the standing ovation. The unbelieving person with tons of natural talent feels that they have a right to be proud. In their minds, in their hearts, there's nothing divine or miraculous in what they do. In their mind, they truly believe they deserve all the notoriety, they deserve all the recognition, they deserve all the praises of men. The scary thing in all of this is that Hezekiah knew that all the news, all of his notoriety was owing to God. He knew that. But knowing that, somehow, somewhere in his heart, he began to think that he had some merit in all of that. After all, wasn't he connected with everything that God had done? After all, wasn't he in the center of the great revival in Judah? Wasn't he the one who took such extraordinary action to fortify Jerusalem? Wasn't he the one encouraging the people to trust in God? Wasn't he the man who went in with the mighty prophet Isaiah and prayed, and after they prayed, there was that supernatural rout of the Assyrians? Wasn't he the man God healed and even made the sun go backwards as a sign that he would be healed? Let me tell you something. I sat in my office this afternoon, and as I thought on this, it was like a bucket of ice-cold water was dumped on me. Not in a literal sense, but the shock of this. I was genuinely stunned. In my heart, it was like, imagine just the coldest water imaginable tossed on you and the shivering that would follow it. Because this is the man who was so passionate about God being worshipped. This is the man whose priority was God's kingdom above his own. This is the man who longed to see men rededicate and reconsecrate their lives to the service of God. This is the man who longed to see people transformed by the reality of the sinless lamb slaughtered for their redemption. This is the man who led the people in the tearing down of idols. This is the man who encouraged a nation to look to God in a time of trouble. This is the man who pleaded with God when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem. This is the man that God granted 15 extra years of life to. And I'm stunned by it, because when the Holy Spirit left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart, there was something in that man that loved the praises of man. And if that's the case with that man, I was shivering. And by the way, guys, God knew what was in Hezekiah's heart. When it says he left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart, it's not like he was giving a panel of tests and he was shocked at the test results that came back, that God himself was. He knew what was in Hezekiah's heart. God left Hezekiah to himself in this matter of the Babylonians so that by way of this Babylonian envoy, Hezekiah could know what was in his own heart. And it's shocking to know what was in that man's heart. Because I got to tell you, I look at that man and see that that's the man who, and we just listed all of those things about him. I'm not that guy. I want to be that guy. This is scary, because it's easy for those who believe God, those who believe his word, those who serve God, for those who have seen God work in and through their lives, it's so easy to fall into spiritual pride. You see, guys, there's something in you, there's something in me that left unchecked. Something in us left out of the light of Scripture. Why is it so important that we gather as the redeemed to worship the Redeemer and in song, to worship the Redeemer in fellowship, to worship the Redeemer in the study of His Word, to bow our hearts before the Word of God, to open our hearts to the Word of God? Because left out of the light of Scripture, there's stuff in us that if it's not brought into the light of Scripture, not brought before the cross of Jesus, there's something in us that wants to take credit for things that God has done. How many men and ministries have fallen into that same pit of spiritual pride? History is just replete with it. It's just replete. God blesses a man. God uses a man. God does things that man could never, and in his heart of hearts, would never dare to take credit for and articulate it. But then Babylon, if you would, sends an envoy. Babylon says, "We're impressed." And suddenly that man is something in the eyes of those that the world considers to be someone. Wow, somebody. There's a someone out there who's someone to the world that they think now, I'm something. There is something deep inside even the godly man and the godly woman that wants to be recognized. And once recognized, will do anything to please and impress men. And like Hezekiah, that greatly graced man, that greatly graced woman, can't wait to give Babylon the grand tour of his domain so that Babylon might be impressed with him, not God. There are a lot of men and women who face failure and weakness, and they face it in great faith and great humility. But then they fail in the face of great success and great strength. Think about this. Hezekiah never once said that all of those things he showcased were owing to God. Not once. And by his silence, he took credit for it all. These were unbelievers. These were heathens. These were idol-worshipping men and women. And the door was flung wide open in light of all the ways that God had so richly blessed him. The door was flung wide open. These guys were coming. They had geopolitical purposes in mind. They wanted some allegiance with this people who somehow, some way, this tiny little place that was of such tiny power had broken the back of the great Assyrian army. They wanted to find out something like that. But as soon as they show up, it was his opportunity to speak of his God. He could have pointed to everything and said, oh, that the Lord gave me this. And oh, the Lord did that. And oh, the Lord was so good to accomplish this. Oh, and if you're wondering about that wonder, it was like we went in and we prayed before the Lord, and the true and living God, not your gods, our God, big G God, said that he's all that he says he is, and he'll always do everything he says he'll do. It was their opportunity to introduce pagans, idol worshipers, to the true and living God. It was his opportunity right there. But by his silence, he took credit for it all, credit that belonged to God. What a massive opportunity this otherwise godly man missed out on. The opportunity to speak to the Babylonian envoys about the greatness of God and the Lord's blessings on Judah. How's God blessing your life, guys? When Babylon pays attention, don't be quiet. Don't be ashamed to show them. But don't be quiet. And though he showed, this really blew my mind, though he showed the treasures of his own house, he never showed them the Lord's house. Imagine how, if he would have said, hey, you think this is great treasure? You haven't seen anything. I've shown you my house. Let me show you the Lord's house. And you see that altar over there with all the blood on it? Our God told us that that's how we meet with him. That's how God deals with our sin. He's so magnificent. He's of infinite worth, and we adore him and we worship him. One old commentator said this. He says, why did he not show these learned heathen God's house, every whit of which showeth his glory, it says in Psalm 29:9. Goes on to say, therefore, there he could have explained to them the meaning of the brazen altar and the sacrifices offered thereon. And who can tell what the results might not have been in the souls of these idolaters? Try to imagine the same thing being lived out today. The unbelieving world hears about what God is doing in a local church. Babylon's impressed. The envoy from Babylon shows up to see what's really going on. And the Hezekiah of that church, the man that God blessed, the man that God used, gives him the grand tour. Shows him the brilliant IT infrastructure. Shows him all the state-of-the-art media. All the moving pieces. Without ever talking about the cross. Without ever finding the moment, the opportunity to say, hey, all of this is from God. All of this is for God's story. All of this is for God's glory. Imagine Babylon showing up without ever showcasing Jesus as the real hero. It's chilling, isn't it? It's what you and I are made of. I tell you guys, when we say on Mondays the ladies, they come, there's ladies that meet and they pray. They pray for the pastors. They pray for the various leaders in ministry. They pray for the very various ministries that are going on here. They pray top down through this ministry. I want to tell you, ladies, if you're free on Monday mornings, you want to come and pray, because we're made of the same stuff Hezekiah is. When people meet on Monday late afternoons to pray after cleaning up and preparing for tonight, I think they meet at 6 o'clock, guys, on Monday. You want to, if you can, come and pray. Because we're made of the same stuff, Hezekiah is. When we pray at 6:30-ish on Saturdays, you should come and pray. Because we're made of the same stuff. Guys, if Jesus isn't the hero of Metro, let's just stop. Stop. But I know there's something in me. I am not unlike him. There's something in me that, given half a chance, wants the credit. Verse 32 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh his son reigned in his place." I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. Hezekiah was the good son of a real rotten dad. Manasseh is the most rotten son of the best dad in Israel since David. Manasseh will be the most wicked king that Judah would ever see, and his reign would last 55 years. So, if you dare, read ahead. And we're going to pick up in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles together next Monday night. But now, it's time to respond to the Lord, guys. I'm so glad that when we come across the worst bits of who we are, there's great hope. Take hope in it. Take hope in the fact that God the Holy Spirit, at the very beginning of introducing this man to us, said that after David, there was no other king like him. As flawed as he was, he still really was God's man. And that God was so gracious to him. God was so kind to him. The grace of God wins the whole deal. Always. Just this moment, a song of a dear friend of ours that he wrote before he went to be with the Lord. He says, "I shall see him, and I'll touch his face." That's going to happen because of what Jesus did, not because of what I did. One day we will see him, and it will be all of grace. In fact, the Bible says that in the ages to come, that means for all of eternity, we will show forth the glories of his grace and his kindness, the riches of his kindness towards us in Jesus. So as we have the bread and the cup before us, guys, bask in his grace. If there's things that God has spoken to you about, just confess them. Humble yourself before the Lord. Let him restore you. Let him lift you up as we wait upon him. If you don't know Jesus, I pray that somehow, some way tonight, despite who I am, that there's something of God's grace that just hit you right upside the head in a way that you just said, "Why wouldn't I want to serve this God?" And you're going to find him to be more than any one of us could ever tell you. Father, thank you for your word as we wait upon you, Lord. May you be exalted in our praises. May you be exalted in our hearts as we take the bread and cup, Lord. We worship you, Jesus. Mm-hmm.